morning is from 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, and we'll move in that direction here in just a few minutes. It may be the case that due to this week's recent events and some of the political movements that have come to shape, because of rebellion against God's way and will, you may be a little depressed. Let me suggest that God never has an uh-oh moment. He never has one of those. His knees are never buckled by a big curveball when he expected a fastball down the middle. He's never taken off guard. So the events of this past week were seen long before they ever transpired. God is aware. And being aware, he's still in charge and he still rules. Sometimes when men want something badly enough that's contrary to God's will, Romans 1 speaks of how God gives them up. He gives them what they want. Sometimes when men don't love truth, 2 Thessalonians 2, God sends them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. What does all that entail? What does it mean? It means that God is in charge. The distressing thing is that when ungodly men make ungodly choices, sometimes it affects the righteous in detrimental, negative ways. So hold on. But at the same time, God is never faithless. He's always faithful to his own. He will take care of us. He will see us through. And in the overall scheme of things, in the final summation of it all, this world's not our home. We're just passing through. We're citizens of another kingdom. We shouldn't be shocked when those who don't share the same values make decisions contrary to the ones that we understand to be true and right and good. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Keep your head up. We win in the end. And even in the present moment, we still sit together with Christ in the heavenly. So you've got to grab hold of that. Don't let the events of life and the works of evil men, don't let that rob you of your joy in Christ, your abundance that you have in Jesus. So I say all that has nothing to do with the lesson. So I'm going to set forth some expressions, and I think you'll know immediately what they mean and where we're going, but I want you to think about it. First expression, and I'll have to give it some context. He ate it. He ate it. Man, I hate to say it, but that fellow who was in control of that helicopter when it crashed, he ate it. Here's another one. She checked out. She checked out. Well, just about a month ago, my Aunt Sally checked out. He croaked. What happened to that old man lived up at the end of the street? He croaked. She passed away. I'm sorry to hear about your mother. Is it true? Yes. She passed away. He kicked the bucket. He lived a long time. Finally, he got sick, and he kicked the bucket. Obtaining room temperature. How's the patient, nurse? I'm sorry, but he's obtained room temperature. Flung into the eternal void. What happened to that guy? Well, he was in a terrible accident. He was flung into the eternal void. Where's George? I hate to tell you, but he's no longer with us. He's no longer with us. What happened to Martha? She departed. What happened in 1978? Elvis left the building. He left the building. Just this past Tuesday, we celebrated Uncle Charlie's going home. Oh, Aunt Mimi, she finally crossed over. What are all those statements? And I just stopped because I wanted to. There's a lot more. Those are euphemisms that we use for death. To soften, maybe, or to shield the enormity of it. To soften the coffin pillows just a bit. Why do we do that? Sometimes we do, a lot of us do, but how often do we choose not to say, my father is dead? We say, no, my father passed away a long time ago. My sister died. Aunt so-and-so entered into death. We don't like to use words like dead, dying, died. Why? A book was written several years ago by Philip Aries called Western Attitudes Toward Death from the Middle Ages to the Present. You ought to check that one out and make you some good night reading right there by the nightstand, I'm sure. In that book, he talked about the mentality or the attitude of forbidden death. Forbidden death. And he talked about as society has become more and more secular, as people have become more, as far as philosophy is concerned, physicalists and materialists, believing that there's nothing beyond the grave because we fear so desperately that what we have in the here and now is going to run out and there's no more. We want to shield ourselves from the thought. We want to guard ourselves from this thought. We want to soften the idea as much as possible. Talking about death has become taboo. Don't talk about that around the children. No, we don't want the kids to go to Aunt Polly's funeral because we don't want them to see that. Death is the elephant in the room. But as we become more secular, as we moved away from any hope in God, because we realized the inevitable, don't mention it. Don't call it what it is, whatever you do. Euphemisms to soften, to shield. The Bible also uses euphemisms for death. How many of you knew that? It uses euphemisms, phrases, things of that nature to describe death. But let me suggest that the Bible writers did not use these phrases to soften or to shield, but rather they chose to use them to instruct and to comfort. There's a big difference there. Our present culture in the West is an interesting one. We're the only culture up to this point in human history who seems surprised at suffering and death. You think about that for a minute. We're the only culture in recent history, up to this point in history, as far as anybody can tell, who seems surprised at suffering and death. If you lived in the 1800s, let's go back to the 1700s. If you lived in Europe, as a mother, you would probably have 8 or 10 kids. And you would understand and know that out of those 8 or 10 kids that were born to you, you would probably lose half of them to death before they ever reached adolescence. If you were over the age of 15 years old, it was highly unlikely that you had a living parent. And so when suffering and death took place, people didn't say, why is this happening? They knew it happened. It's life. That's what we should expect. But we've moved forward hundreds of years now in a society with so many technological advances that we can take care of so many diseases and so many things and allow people to live so much longer. And I'm thankful for that. But because we can, oftentimes now, if we ever suffer or get sick or somebody dies, we say, why is this happening? And we seem surprised. Is that not correct? Does that seem like a proper observation? And now people get angry with God because these things happen as if somehow they've never happened up until now, or they weren't supposed to. No, they were supposed to. In one sense, I understand we could go theologically and talk about God's ideal plan and all that, but you know what I mean. But here's the thing. Suffering and death happen. We need to acknowledge it. We need to be willing to discuss it, but with bravery and courage as those who are in Christ. It's not the king of terrors to us. It shouldn't be. Because of our Savior, because of our God. Death's designations, that's what I want us to talk about. Some of the Bible terms that we find, not for the purpose of being morbid. I talked to Roy Connor yesterday. He calls me far too often. He bothers the dog out of me. That's a joke, Roy, because he listens to this. I love him dearly. Great, great guy. But he called me and he said, what are you preaching on tomorrow? And I told him, he said, that sounds morbid. And I said, well, it could be if I sit up here and said there's no hope and worms and dirt, that's it. Yeah, I could see how that would be the case, but no, it should be uplifting when we think about it. So let's go to 1 Kings 2. Verses 1 and 2, and if you'll read that yourself for just a moment, just kind of peer at it, you'll see an expression. This is not the only place it's found. Joshua also used the same phrase before his farewell speech in Joshua 23 and verse 14. But the text says, now the days drew near that David should what? Should die. The days drew near that David should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, here's our first phrase, what is it? I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. I go the way of all the earth. He didn't say, I'm going to die. He didn't say, death is near. He said, I go the way of all the earth. David lived in a time where death was, again, understood, talked about, discussed. People feared it, certainly, but it wasn't taboo. It wasn't the elephant in the room. He faces it head on, but he doesn't use the term death. He says, I go the way of all the earth. He's not trying to soften it. He's not trying to be sensitive to Solomon because Solomon's his son and he doesn't want to upset him because daddy's going to die. But through that, the use of that phrase, I go the way of all the earth, there's some very, very interesting lessons that we can learn. Turn to Psalm 89 for a moment. Psalm 89. I've got 5 points this morning, and I'm not going to preach them all, okay? So, because I don't want to speed through this. What does I go the way of, here's our key word, all. A-L-L. I go the way of all the earth. What does that imply? There are two rhetorical questions found in Psalm 89 and verse 48. What man can live and not see death? Can a man deliver his life from the grave? Does he have the power? Just the verse before that little section there, the psalmist talks about his days being short. He recognizes what? That he's going to die. And what's the idea there in those rhetorical questions? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver himself from the power of the grave? He can't. Which man, what men? I go the way of all the earth. What does that teach us? The commonality and the inevitability of death. Look at Ecclesiastes 3 because we'll come back to that in just a moment. While you're turning there, you know, Job spoke of how he said, I know you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all the living. All the living are going to a house. What house is it? It's the grave. Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and following. Won't make mention of it all, but here we find one of those instances of the phrase, the one thing. Ecclesiastes 3, 19 to 21 at least. Does everybody see that? I believe it's verse 19. Solomon, the wise man, says, one thing befalls them all. There's our word again. What's the one thing? Death. Then he says, verse 20, I believe, they all go to one place. At least the New King James Version said. They all are from the dust, and they all return to dust. Notice how many times Solomon, or the wise man, says all. 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 I only know of two people in Scripture who lived and didn't die. Enoch and Elijah. Enoch was taken. Elijah was taken. I wouldn't hold out that hope for yourself. But there is a sense where you may be taken and not die. There is a sense in which 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5, you may put off this mortal body and put on an immortal one, take off this clothing and be further clothed in a spiritual body and rise to meet Christ. That's possible. And then you'll escape physical death. That may be your lot. It might be mine. But if the natural occurrence of affairs takes place, here's what's happening. We're all headed towards the grave. Every single one of us. And I always use the same expression. It's like we're on a train, headed downhill, picking up speed all the while, headed for the station, and it ain't got no brakes. As Fat Albert used to say, hey, get out of my way. I ain't got no brakes. I won't do any more impressions for the rest of this sermon. I ain't got no brakes. Can't stop it. It's impossible. It's inevitable that one day we pass on. We depart. We go home. We cross over. We check out. We leave the building. We die. But here's the good thing. Here's the good thing about it all. Are you still looking at Ecclesiastes 3? We'll say more about that in a moment. Even though we die, verse 21 says, who knows the spirit of the sons of men? We go upward. Wait a minute. There's a little hint there. There's a little shadow. We'll say more about this. In the Old Testament, that points to something more than just this physical world. Let's go back to this phrase. I go the way of all the earth. What should we take from it? Again, commonality. I will die. That's the elephant. Therefore, that being the case, I best prepare. It's appointed unto every man wants to die. Can't get away from it. Like taxes. Wants to die. And after this, the judgment. How many lifetimes do I get? I get one. What's going to happen at the end of it? I'm going to die. Then what? Judgment. I better prepare. Death is certain. I better prepare. Second thing we might consider. All men die. That also means then, and should remind me of, that my Savior, Jesus, died. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, let's just consider the fact that the Hebrews writer said, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste of, and you can probably fill this in, death. For who? For every man or for everyone. When you come to that point in existence, when you're about to cross that veil from this plane to the next, understand that your Lord and Savior did the same. And therefore, He understands and knows and is familiar with what you will be going through, and He will be your guide, Psalm 48, verse 14. Even unto death, He will not leave you alone, even in that moment in time, and the Bible says that even death cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He died. And in dying, he accomplished something. What should I think about when I realize all men die? That means my Savior died. What should that cause my heart to do? Cause me to feel? What should I experience? Even though I die, if I'm a Christian, and I hope you'll hear this, I do not have to be afraid. Will there be some trepidation? I'm sure there will. Will there be some concern? I'm sure there will. But if you've lived faithfully, if I have, I do not have to be afraid. What did we discuss this morning in class? I know some of you weren't here. We talked about Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and he spoke to Martha. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked Martha, he said, do you believe this? Martha said, I do. Why does she believe it? She made the good confession. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe that, then there's hope beyond the grave. There's resurrection and there's life. Because Jesus, through his victorious death, as we said this morning, stripped the devil of his ace card. Now the physical death problem's been taken care of. But so has the spiritual death problem. We can be reconciled to God, and even though we go to the grave, on that great and wonderful day, we shall come forth. Jesus said regarding Lazarus, loose him and let him go, didn't he? One day he'll say regarding all the faithful, loose them and let them go. And up from the grave, we shall arise, just as Jesus did, by the same power. I go the way of all the earth, but that's not the worst thing. The worst thing is to go the way of all the earth and God's not in the picture. That's the worst thing. Turn to Mark 15. Last point. Mark 15. You ever heard somebody say something like this? I will love him. I will love her till my last breath. Love him to my life. I will love him or her to my last breath. I don't think that's what was said to George Bailey when he was still a boy in the pharmacy by the girl who would become his wife, but it was close to that when she spoke into his ear that didn't work. You need to watch you need to watch A Wonderful Life sometime, okay? It's a great movie. I will love him or her till my last breath. Here's another euphemism in Scripture that teaches us something. In Mark 15:27, the text says that when Jesus died, he cried out with a loud voice. What does your version say? And breathed his last. If you use the old King James version, it says, and he gave up the ghost. It's similar to Matthew 27:50, which says Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. There's a sense that when we die, something happens. Our last breath. Breath is a symbol of life in Scripture. We breathe our last breath. But also, not only does the life force within us leave, but that which identifies us regarding everything we are, that eternal part of us, that soul, then leaves the body. He yielded up his spirit. Regarding someone dying, we could say, yes, Bill lived to be 108 years old. He didn't know where he was. People had to lead him around by the hand. But finally, he yielded up his spirit. He gave up the ghost. He breathed his last. But what does that teach us? It teaches us that when we exit this life, the body dies. But when Jesus died on the cross and his life force went from him, and that which animated him and identified him went forth, his body was there, but he was no longer. His spirit did what? He yielded up his spirit. That part of him who will live and abide somewhere forever, that always had, separated from the body. James 2:26 says, For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As the body without the spirit is dead. When we die, what happens? How many times have you gone to a funeral and the casket's over here and the preacher gets up and says, "Brother so-and-so's body lies in this place, but he's what? He's not here." Well, yeah, he is. He's right over there. We're all going to pass by and look at it. And as we said, then we'll all go eat chicken somewhere. He's right there. No, his body is there. That body, like the seed planted in the earth, the seed dies and it sprouts something. The body's dead. Something will come forth from it, 1 Corinthians 15. But where is so-and-so now? He's yielded up his spirit. Yielded up where? We'll quote Ecclesiastes 12:7. When you die, that's not all there is. That's not the final say. I've heard people say, "Ooh, I don't want to be buried in the coffin because they have to put me in the ground." No, that's just your body. That's just the seed. That's just the seed. You're not there anymore. You have left the building. You have exited the tabernacle. And that's proper scriptural usage because Peter talked about the putting off of his tabernacle or tent in 2 Peter 1, 13 and 14. As he spoke of his death, he said, "I'm about to put off this tent." What did he mean? I'm going to shuck this body and I'm going somewhere. I'm going somewhere. What happens to the body, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7? It returns to the dust. But the spirit, to God who gave it. There's something within you who identifies you for what you are. It's your life force. It's what animates you. It's what identifies you. Spirit, soul, and when you die, that's not the end. It goes somewhere. You go somewhere. And if you're a Christian, oh my. Oh my. The angels in heaven will lead you to Abraham's bosom until that great resurrection day. You will truly sleep in Jesus. And we'll say more about that this evening. What a wonderful place to rest. Until that great day, in the consummation of all things. There's more to life than just life. The Bible uses these kinds of phrases not to shield or to soften, but to teach, to encourage, and to comfort. And I hope that's what it's done. We all go the way of all the earth. We all breathe our last. That's not it. That's not it. The key is to be in Christ when that day comes. Those who believe on Him, that He is Christ, the Son of God, Jesus, the Savior of all men, those who believe that and will repent of their sins, and confess with their lips that belief, and are baptized into Christ, they'll be raised to walk in newness of life. And all of these things we've talked about become very comforting because the elephant in the room is there. And you could ignore it, but we're all headed in that direction. Am I right with God? Then death is not terrible anymore. It's just a stepping stone to something better. You're subject to the Lord's invitation. Won't you come as we stand and sing?